You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, young people. And I remember very well that the voices blended together is unique to Christianity. Not very often do you hear in popular music real harmony. But you do right there, and beautifully done. Thank you so very much. Well, Dr. Blazing today allowed his hopes and aspirations to exceed his knowledge. He said that these were the last two messages in the series on the Ten Commandments, and that is not actually the case. There are these two final messages this week on the commandments themselves, but then your worst fears will be realized, because in the following weeks we will do two more messages relating to the Ten Commandments. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is the essence of the Ten Commandments? And then we have to answer the question, what is the continuing responsibility of the commandment? Do we have an obligation to the commandments today? How do they work on this side of the cross, and what is their purpose? And so only then will the long, drawn-out series finally come to an end. Today we come to commandment number 9, which is that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The Church of the Living God has continually to confront the propensity of the world around it to misrepresent the truth. We always have to deal with liars, and thieves, and brigands. Our gospel is a gospel to tell them how they can be forgiven and be saved. But there is nothing we have to deal with any more often than the lack of truth and the presence of falsehood. Is that the case? Well, yes, it certainly is, but unfortunately I was misleading in how I stated it, because I hold in my hand one of the most blessed books that was written during the late 1950s and actually published in 1960. This book is by a man, a Jewish convert, by the name of Don Brandeis. It is called The Gospel in the Old Testament, published by one of the most renowned evangelical publishers, still publishing books all these years later. I never will forget, as a young minister, reading the book, being so greatly blessed by its insights and eager to hear and to know personally the author. I went, drove about 300 miles one night, one way, just to be able to sit down and to hear this brilliant young Jewish evangelist who had come to know the Lord by the name of Brandeis, who was everywhere preaching the gospel in the Old Testament. As it worked out, there was a minor problem. The first problem was that his name was not Don Brandeis. The second problem was that he was not a Jew. The third problem was that he probably had never been converted, as far as we could tell. But in any event, whatever the case, he was ultimately convicted and sent to prison. And the fourth problem is, it turned out that he had not written the book after all, but he had totally plagiarized it from the lectures of another professor who finally recognized his own material and came to the fore about it, which is part of what sent Don Brandeis, by whatever name, to prison. And so the fact of the matter is that it is not just the world where we have the difficulty. It is also in the church itself. Because, you see, Satan, if he can get God's people to have a low view of honesty and integrity, he will do far more harm with that than he will ever do with the propensity of pagans to tell untruths. After all, who would expect anything else out of the pagan world? But we, as believers, are expected to do better, and unfortunately, we seldom do. So we come to the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I ask you to consider, first of all, with me, the text and its meaning. Second, to look briefly at the historical background and the rationale of it. And then to look at the contemporary sanctified practice of falsehood telling. And so first we consider the text and its meaning. The first obvious application of this text is in criminal proceedings. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7, we read, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all people. And so you shall put away from the evil from among you." Now, what is very interesting in that text is, first of all, it obviously sanctions capital punishment. There are circumstances in which justice demands the death, the demise of the one who has committed a crime. But it also recognizes the tendency in human beings to tell something that is not true. And so therefore the text conditions the possibility of a death sentence for anyone by saying that it cannot proceed on the basis of merely one witness. What if that one witness were not telling the truth? And so it says there must be at least two, and preferably three witnesses to something, in order to confirm that what is believed to be true about the individual is true. And then, furthermore, when the death sentence is given, those who have testified against him are to be the ones who take up the first stones and cast them against this person, because they carry a heavy obligation for the truthfulness of their testimony. Well, the first and obvious application is in criminal proceedings, to tell always the absolute truth. The second application of the text is the broader application, and the one that is somewhat more difficult. Everyday life and speech is to be characterized by truthfulness and integrity for every individual. And so the commandment calls on us never to say about a brother or a sister in Christ anything that is not so. It goes beyond that and calls on us to be absolutely trustworthy in what we say about any individual, whether a brother or sister in Christ or not. It is a commandment that demands that our neighbor be treated as we would wish to be treated, and that we not say about them what is not known for a fact to be true. And sometimes, as I'll say later, even to tell the truth is not necessary or helpful. And so it is a commandment that demands integrity and trustworthiness. As to the historical background of the commandment, this is one commandment that is found in all of the ancient cultures of the contemporary world in which it was given. As a matter of fact, in the Mesopotamian culture, it is even more firmly underscored, because if you went into a court of law and you made an accusation against somebody and it was proven that the accusation was false, there was punishment, all right, but it was not of the accused, it was of the accuser. If it was something for which a death sentence was merited in Mesopotamian culture, then the person that was accused and found to be innocent, the death penalty was carried out for the accuser. You see, one of the problems in our present day law in America is that anybody can file a lawsuit about most anything. And in most cases, there is no real system of reprisal whereby a false witness has to at least pay the court costs. And that's one of the grave difficulties in our present system. If you make an accusation and the accusation isn't true, there ought to be a penalty associated with that. And that was true in the cases of perjury in Mesopotamian culture. Telling the truth is actually a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. In the book, for example, of Numbers, it is said that God is not like man because he cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that God cannot lie. It is a characteristic of God. It is one of his attributes that he is absolute truth. He never tells anything that is false. Consequently, to be made in the image of God is to be made to be a truth teller. And whenever we say anything about anyone or anything that is not so, that is not true, we are further marring the image of God that exists within our own heart. Hence the commandment, you will not bear false witness against your neighbor. But let's go a step further. Why would that be the case? Why is it so essential to tell the truth? And the answer is that falsehood is devastating to everyone. Now, I have an example from the scriptures today that I'm going to spend a little bit of time with because I want you to see just how devastating it is when people do not tell the truth, when I do not tell the truth, when you do not tell the truth. To personalize it a bit more, the infliction of sorrow and heartache and evil that comes into the social order when we fail to do so. My example is from 1 Kings chapter 13. It is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I want to read it to you today, and I want you to listen to it very carefully. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And the situation is simply this. Jeroboam knew that there was going to be a problem once he took the kingdom, the northern kingdom. After Solomon's death, the kingdom split. There was an uncivil war. The Mason-Dixon line was located about 12 miles due north of Jerusalem. And in this case, the north was the Confederacy, so it's a bit confusing. But nevertheless, the north was the Confederacy. And so Jeroboam was brought back from Egypt to be king over the 10 tribes to the north, and he knew he had an immediate problem. When every Jewish festival occurred, when the feasts and the fasts and the holy days of Judaism would be observed, all the people would go to the south, would cross the Mason-Dixon line, would go down to Jerusalem to worship. And while they were there, they would be propagandized by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who still reigned over those two tribes to the south. And there would be a constant condition of possible upheaval in his kingdom. And so Jeroboam knew what so many preachers know, that if you make a religion that is comfortable for people, they will flee to it in large numbers. If you will just have something that makes them feel good about themselves, that doesn't deal with such topics as the justice of God and the wrath of God, but has to do with a comfortable faith and sort of a pop psychology faith, that you can draw multitudes of people to anything like that. And Jeroboam didn't fall off a load of turkeys coming through town last night. He knew how to do that. And so he said, we're going to make it very convenient for you. We will set up two worship centers, one at Bethel in the south and one at Dan in the north. And so he set them up, and then there came the day of dedication for the new altar there at Bethel. And he was just about to get into it when this young prophet from Judah showed up, and the prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you shall he sacrifice the very priest of your high places who burn incense on you this day, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave them a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely this altar shall be split apart, and the ashes shall be poured out. Man, this young prophet had been to the Dale Carnegie School of How to Win Friends and Influence People. He was ripe to become the pastor of a contemporary congregation that would wow people with his hopefulness for the present situation. He was a man anything but what you'd want in a situation like that. Man, this guy has a problem, does he not? Well, came to pass that when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, that he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." But the hand which he stretched out toward him withered, and he couldn't get it back to himself. This is a problem. I mean, if he's right-handed, how's he going to eat? And not only that, but can you imagine talking to people? And all the time you're talking to them, you're pointing at them. I mean, he's got a substantial problem now. And so he says at that very moment, the altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord God. And the king answered and said to the man of God, did you notice the hand? Pretty hard to miss that. Wonder if you'd ask God a favor for me. Would you kind of give it back? Like, could you do that? Restore it? And the man of God said, okay, I'll ask him. And he prayed. Whew. Man, is the king's attitude changed. Listen to this. The king said to the man of God, oh, you're a man of God. Won't you come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'm going to give you a reward. The man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go home with you and eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. And he turned on his heels and went another way from Bethel. Whoa, what a day. What a magnificent prophet of God. Young prophet. Man, he has it down right. And he is not afraid to confront Jeroboam. And he has done so. He has gone right into the mouth of the lion and roared back at it. And God has blessed it. And he's doing what God says. And when the king offers to reward him, he's not taken by that at all. But he turns to go. I wish the story ended there. Oh, dear me, if the story just ended there. But it doesn't end there. Listen. An old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works of the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they told their father the words which he had spoken to the king, and their father said to them, which way did he go? His son saw the way he had gone. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So he saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, won't you come home with me and eat bread? And he said, I cannot return with you, and I cannot eat bread or drink water in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, don't eat bread or drink water there. Return by going, nor return by going the way you came. Now, watch what happens. And before I read it to you, the old prophet was a real prophet of God. He wasn't a false prophet. I don't want you to think that. You're going to see the proof that he was a real prophet of God. He's a real prophet of God, but look what he does. The old prophet said, I have been told by the word of the Lord. Well, the young prophet says, I've been told, don't go there. The old prophet says, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. Now, first place, when anybody has a vision, it's probably just been a nightmare. And when an angel speaks to him, you better find out the identity of the angel before you believe it. An angel spoke to me and said, bring the prophet back to your home so that he may eat bread and drink water. But the text says he was lying to him. Why would a real prophet do that? There are lots of reasons. This was a real prophet of God. whose heart was in sorrow over what was happening in his country. And he was pretty well toward the end of his ministry. And when God raised up a new, bright, gifted, able, charismatic prophet, it thrilled his heart. And his longing for fellowship reached out to this man. I just want to see him. I just want to touch him. I just want to have him in my house. I want to be encouraged by him. Wasn't anything wrong with that? Not a thing in the world. That's perfectly okay up to that point. But then, he allows the intensity of a noble longing to motivate him to do something that is horribly wrong, and he lies to the young prophet. Well, he went back to his house with him and ate bread in the house and drank water. But it happened as they sat at the table, I told you he was a real prophet, that the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, which you've come back here and you've eaten bread and you've drunk water in the place of which God said, don't eat bread and don't drink water, your corpse will not come to the tomb of your fathers." And so it was that after he had eaten the bread and had drunk the water, that he saddled the donkey for him, and the young prophet went on his way. But when he had gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion stood by the corpse. Because an old prophet told a lie. And the young prophet believed him and paid the supreme price and ended his prophetic ministry in a day. Oh my goodness. Now, just so you'll see it's the hand of God, consider the circumstances. What self-respecting lion have you ever known who killed his prey and did not either eat it or hightail it into the woods or both? What lion did you ever know that killed his prey and stayed by it? Now, if you think that's unusual for the lion, consider the donkey. What donkey have you ever known who hung around during a lion attack? Every donkey I ever saw takes one whiff and smells a lion in the area, even remotely, and he's off to the races like a horse in the Kentucky Derby. But here we have the body of the young prophet cast in the way, and the lion and the donkey sitting there beside him to say, "This is the judgment of God." Now, I want you to consider the end result of all this. The old prophet goes and finds him and takes and buries his body. All the rest of the old prophet's days, he will remember in his heart that he was the cause, through his lie, of the death of that young prophet and the cessation of his ministry. Did you ever consider the old prophet's boys? The sons that came so eagerly to him and said, Dad, you're not going to believe it. I was there the day when old Jeroboam got up to dedicate the altar, and Dad, there was an unbelievable young preacher there who stepped up, and he was not afraid to take God's side, and he spoke the word of the Lord. Oh, Dad, I wish you could have been there and seen it. Those were the boys, and they're going to live the rest of their life knowing that their daddy was a liar and responsible for the death of the young prophet. You see, everybody loses when somebody lies. When somebody doesn't tell the truth, there are no winners. There are always only losers. So, what we discover is that when your sons have been cost a devastating example of their father, cost of the work of God. And guess who rejoices? Only one person rejoices, and that's Jeroboam and his false faith. Well, if that's the case, fortunately, we don't have much of this in the church, do we? And especially not among those of us who are in the Lord's work. May I quickly call to your attention the text or the application of it to the modern situation. First thing I want to mention to you, concocted preacherly illustrations. It is perfectly all right for you to use an imaginary illustration. Perfectly all right for you to make one up. No problem. Just tell everybody that that's what it is. That it's not something that actually happened to you or somebody else, but it is an imaginative something that helps understand the point that you're making in the sermon. That's all you have to do. Just tell the truth about it. But don't concoct it and tell it to be something which actually did not happen or didn't happen the way you tell it. Here's another one. Gossip. You ever run your concordance and see how much the Bible says about gossip? What is gossip anyway? Gossip I define as the transfer of information or opinions about someone with no redemptive purpose. Now, I'll say that one more time. It's the transfer of information or opinions about someone with no redemptive purpose. It might be true information. It might be false information. But if the intent is just the transfer of information and nobody is liable to be helped by it, then it is gossip, it is wrong, and it is a case of bearing false witness. Right. Now, we have learned in the church of God how to clean this up and make it sound sanctified. Here's how we do it. Dr. Blazing, have you heard what's been happening in John Babbler's life?
Tell me.
You know, we really need to pay praying for Brother John.
Come on.
Yeah?
Yes, we do.
Yeah. And why do we need to pray?
Well, I'm hoping you'll tell me.
Yeah. All right. And so then I tell him. Now, hey, folks, we certainly do need to pray for one another, and there may be a time when we need to mention that and pray for John Babbler. But the fact of the matter is, if what I am doing is just sanctifying and giving an aura of glory to a piece of information that's not going to be particularly helpful either for Dr. Blazing or Dr. Babbler or anybody else for that matter, then I am guilty of sanctified gossip. I've just clothed it in the idea of prayer. And it is therefore bearing false witness against my brother. Here's another one. And some of you are not going to be faced with this anytime soon, but those of you in the scholarly world, forever somebody wants you to do a book blurb. Hey, just do a little endorsement for my book. I get it 3 times a week at least. Do a little book blurb. And the temptation, especially if you know the guy and love him and appreciate him, is to say, sure, I'll do it. I want to confess to you this morning, God help me and the Lord forgive me, that I, in yesteryear, have written many a book blurb for somebody when I didn't read the book. Now, I'll tell you what, that's a falsehood. That is bearing false witness to anybody who reads that book blurb and said, you know, Patterson liked it, must be okay, I'll read it. Probably help those that don't like Patterson. And so I said, Patterson read it, says it's good, must be horrible, I won't waste my money on it. So maybe it helped them, but it didn't help any that fell for it. I had to come to a point in my ministry where I had to ask God, Lord, help me to have the courage to say to anybody that calls and asks, I have to read the book before I give you the book blurb. Now, half the time they call you 2 days before it's to be published. And they say, man, I hate to hitch up so close to time here, but would you do it? No, you won't. Not until you've read it. You're not going to give a commercial unless you're a user of the product, okay? And unless you have read it, don't do it. But that's not going to affect most of you. Here's what will get many of you. Falsification of resumes. How many times have you read this lately with football coaches and other people in the athletic world? And it happens, believe me, all the time in the ministerial world. Within the last 5 years, one of the largest churches in Southern Baptist life had a pastor, and somebody there got interested in his resume and began looking at his resume and discovered that he didn't have any of the degrees he claimed to have from institutions. And in fact, there was one lie right after another in this man's resume. And as a result, of course, he lost the pastorate and never again will he enjoy the blessings of God upon his ministry as he did up until then. Now, friend, don't falsify your resume. If you look at your resume and it looks pretty poor, tell God, Lord, my resume looks poor. Would you help something to happen that's real that I can put on there? But don't you falsify it. When you falsify your resume, you are bearing false witness against your brother. And as a result, you will be found out. Misleading, though technically accurate, information. I'm confessing my sins this morning. I hope you'll look for some of yours in all of this. Here's what I used to do when I didn't want people to know that I was taking a few hours off to go play tennis. And so I would tell my secretary, if anybody calls in, ask where I am. I am on a meeting of the Rural Rehabilitation Committee. That sounds important, doesn't it? Meeting of the Rural Rehabilitation Committee. Now, technically, it was true. The tennis court was out on the edge of town. It was rural. It was a committee meeting of four, normally. We played doubles. And it was definitely for the purpose of my rehabilitation, physically. And so, technically true, but deliberately misleading. And one day I told my secretary to tell somebody that. I walked out the door, got in the car, drove three blocks. God convicted me so deeply. I had to turn around and go back. And I just said to her, look, if anybody calls, tell them the pastor is a worthless, no count, sorry somebody, and please pray for him. Because that's the conclusion at which I had had to arrive at that point in time. Blogging. Oh, so you're going to get on the bloggers, huh? I'm going to shock you to death. Blogging is a great possibility. It is neutral. Matter of fact, it has some real assets associated with it. There was a day when, unless you had earned your credentials in the news media or through the writing of books or something like that, that your opinion really didn't count with anybody else, thanks to the era of electronic miracles. Now, a person who is a nobody, but whose opinion on something may be right on the money, can write about it and have the opportunity for it to be read elsewhere and maybe become an influence maker. And there is nothing wrong with that at all. But like so many other things, blogging is just like atomic energy. Atomic energy is neutral insofar as it is within itself, but used the wrong way, it can become a terrible thing. Used the right way, it can actually benefit life and save life. So the issue is not, do I blog or do I not blog? The issue is, will I be absolutely truthful? And absolutely truthful means not only that I tell the truth, but that in the telling of the truth, I don't do it in such a way that I inadvertently or, God forbid, purposely misrepresent what's actually happening. Amen. Now, the moment you do that, then you've taken something that is potentially good and made it evil, which is worse than if you didn't try at all. So just make up your mind. I will tweet the truth. I will blog the truth. I will tell the truth under all circumstances. All right, got to quit, but I got one more thing. You remember Joseph? Sold a slave into Egypt. Man by the name of Potiphar bought him. And wasn't long until Joseph's value became apparent to Potiphar. Why, this young Hebrew from Canaan was incredible. He had a business mind like few people, Brother Tatum, that ever lived. I mean, this guy could organize things, and he could see it in his mind's eye, how everything would work together, and everything he touched seemed to turn to success and to gold. It wasn't long until Potiphar said, "My goodness, you know, I'm captain of the guard, and I got a job, and I have to worry about everything in my household, and I have to worry about being captain of the guard, too. This is ridiculous. This guy knows more about all his household stuff than I ever do. I'm just turning it over to him. The whole thing is his. He's brilliant. He's my man. He's going to run it all now. I'm just going to be captain of the guard." Now, Mrs. Potiphar, her name is, we are grateful, not given, lays eyes on Joseph. And he's a handsome, suave, debonair, young, brilliant man. And I'm not sure what Potiphar looked like. The Bible doesn't say. But apparently he was no Joseph. And so Potiphar's wife begins to agitate, "Won't you lie carnally with me?" And Joseph says, "No, I won't do that. My master's given me everything in his house except you. And you're his wife. And he's made me rule over it." Joseph said, you go back and read the story, he said, "My master doesn't have any idea what's going on in his household. I run the whole thing. He asked me if he wants to know. He trusts me. And because he trusts me, I will not betray that trust." And Joseph refused to do it. Well, one day, Joseph's in the house with her by himself. Now, let me just pause a moment.
Come on. Come on.
That was a mistake.
Yes, sir.
Now, Joseph may not have known about it. We don't know the answer to that. But you just don't put yourself, preacher, in that situation. I want to tell you something.
That's right.
There are people in your church who would like nothing better than to see you destroyed, and you do not have to make a mistake in order for them to destroy you. All you have to do is allow a situation to exist where it might be the case. Where it might be the case. Now, I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again. If you have to counsel with a member of the opposite gender, and her spouse or your spouse cannot be there in the room at the moment, you have to do it. I can't imagine hardly a situation in which they do. But if you have to do it, what you do, go out in the middle of Seminary Drive, put two chairs on the white stripe in the middle, one facing one direction, one facing the other, so that traffic's going by from behind you as well as coming at you. It'll be the shortest counseling session in history. And not only that, ain't anybody going to accuse you of anything out there in the middle of Seminary Drive, okay? And so just don't do it, folks. I know people will tell you, quote, professionals, end of quote, will tell you that's silly. Don't do it. Let me tell you what, I hadn't lived to be 118 for nothing. And I'm telling you, I've seen it again and again and again and again and again. There are people that desire your destruction. And lest you want to be well known, and most of you will become well known to some sort of populace, the better known you are, the more of a target of hatred you become. Put it down. It'll happen. Somebody out there is going to try to destroy you. And so Joseph was in the house with her alone. She said, come lie with me. He said, same thing. No way, Jose. However you do that in Hebrew. And she reached out and grabbed him. He just left his cloak with her and took off running. That is the right thing to do. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. Doesn't say play with them, pamper them, hang around them until they have some effect on you. It says, out of dodge before the shooting starts. So Joseph got out. Now Mrs. Potiphar is angry. She tells her husband and all of the servants, he tried to force me. Potiphar is understandably furious. And he takes Joseph and casts him into prison with the king's prisoners. That's the desperados. And there he is languishing in prison because of false witness. Now, just a couple of things and I'm through. Folks, you need to know that we don't ever hear about Potiphar's wife again. And I'll guarantee you this, her judgment that God brought into her life if she didn't repent, and I doubt that she did, God's judgment on her was devastating when it came. I sort of hope that she lived to see what God did with Joseph. If she did, I guarantee you she spent her life in terror, because the next thing you know, Joseph has performed in such a way that the Pharaoh brought him out of prison and raised him to the second ruler of the land. Now, if she's still alive at all, she's got to deal with the man she falsely accused, who's now second ruler of the land. Yes, God did take care of Joseph. Yes, God did reward him for what he suffered. Yes, God is a just God, but make no mistake about it, that didn't take away from the very real substantive suffering that Joseph experienced as a result of a falsehood Potiphar's wife told. And because of her falsehood, make no mistake about it, her justice and God's judgment of her was sure as it could possibly be. Potiphar's wife hurt everybody. Young people, it is so easy because we are so defensive of ourselves to tell a thing in such a way that it's going to reflect well on us. We need people to think well of us. We all do. Anybody tells you he doesn't care what anybody thinks is a liar. He's just born false witness. We do care what people think. We want people to think well of us. And so when we tell how something happened, we tell something out there, we're going to tell it in the best light. And when we do that, we have a tendency to just take the facts and turn them a little until they become a falsehood. Here's what you need to know. God, not one time, has ever blessed falsehood. He blesses truth because, remember, truth is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Would you join me today in reconsecrating and rededicating your life to truthfulness? Because you know what? If the church of God were characterized by integrity, the world would be beating a step to our door to see what it was that made us so different from the rest of the world. Let's pray and then we'll stand and sing. Lord, my heart is open to you. How often in my life, and God forbid in my ministry, have I just painted things so that hopefully I'd be seen in a little better light? God, forgive me for that. Forgive my faculty and my students for that. Forgive us every time, Lord, where we haven't told the absolute truth as our Lord God would tell it. And Lord, frankly, I look forward today, and I believe all these precious ones look forward to the day when we'll be glorified. And one of the things that appeals to me, dear precious Lord, about the glorified state is that maybe in that glorified state, in fact, I know for sure, in that glorified state, I shall be enough like you that it won't be a temptation anymore to color something like I want it colored. God, may we be characterized here at this school by absolute truthfulness, by total integrity of heart. And may we never be guilty of telling something that will bring hurt or sorrow to another person's life. God grant it, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us? Let's
sing. Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.